week. Now, live from your business committee, Charles Ohrendorf.
Okay, I'm here to update you on the status of the exterior preservation and also to explain to you why it is that we're needing $80,000 more than we originally had expected. The work has been going along well. You've been able to see it out there. You had approved a budget late last year based on the contractor's estimates, and we have received almost all the money we need to meet that budget. We're still about $35,000 short, but we've still got 5 months left, and things looked pretty good. There were some additional expenses that came up, but they looked like they would be manageable. And then Wednesday, we discovered that was not the case. The contractor let us know that there were still more additional expenses, bringing it up to a total of about $80,000. And that, of course, has made a lot of difference. $35,000 plus $80,000, that's pretty good money. And we're going to have to figure out what we can do about that. And so what we're going to try to do is to see if we can raise that money by Labor Day. Sometime in the next 2 to 3 weeks, the workmen should finish this middle section out here that they've been working on. And when they do, rather than sign a new contract for them to go ahead and move on to the tower, we will suspend work because we know at this point we do not have the money to be able to go ahead and finish up that tower. And we're not going to have it done halfway. That would end up costing even more money in the long run. But we'll wait. We'll see what happens over the next 5 or 6 weeks. What money we can raise. We're asking you to prayerfully consider what it is that you may be able to do. You've been quite generous so far in coming up with donations for this. Some of you were ready to give money, and we said, well, hold off because we may be getting a matching grant, and so we don't want you to give it now. We want you to give it later. Well, that matching grant didn't come through, so if you've been holding your money off on that basis, now is the time to give instead of later. So please, you know, go ahead and send that money on through. There are a couple of ways you can donate. If you go online, you'll see that there is a specific place where you can designate donations for the exterior preservation. If you're like me and you're going to write a check, just put exterior preservation down into the note on it, and we'll wait and we'll see if by Labor Day we have raised the money that we need. We'll talk to the contractor, we'll reschedule the work, and they will continue and hopefully get the other tower and that whole Winchester Street side of the church finished up this year. If not, if it's not God's will that we move ahead immediately, well, we'll put our trust in Him. We'll be patient. We'll continue accumulating money at whatever pace He allows. And when the time comes, we will go ahead and we will renew work on the exterior preservation. But pray for this project. Pray that, you know, we'll be able to come up with the money. We know it's in God's hands. But the more people praying, the better. We encourage you to talk to your friends, your family, your neighbors. The whole community's had a chance to see the work going on out there. We'd like to have the whole community praying that we will get the money we need to finish it up, at least that one side of it, the side that people are most likely to see. But we'll continue those prayers. We'll leave it in the hands of God. We trust His wisdom as to when it should be done. We'll pray for sooner rather than later, but we'll accept whatever answer He gives to us. You know, we need that $35,000 and we need the next $80,000, but you know, it's up to Him and how He inspires you to go ahead and to, you know, help us out on this. Thank you.
I thought I was in charge. Hey, I want to talk to you for just a second. For those of you that have been with us for a while, you know, we don't talk a lot about money. We just did spend some time this morning For those of you online, we're in a building that's a little over 100 years old. We're in the middle of a preservation project. It's turned out to be a bit more expensive than we thought. For those of you here, those folks online, last month we reached out to 22 countries. We had over 800 downloads for our sermons. That's just on one site. We're on five sites. For those of you that are tuning in from outside of Virginia, we love you. We'd love to hear from you. I'll give you the information if you'd like to email us. We'd love the opportunity to pray for you. But if you are interested in helping us financially, we're trying to raise $80,000 within the next 3 weeks or so. There'll be information for that at the end of the sermon. We hope to hear from you. Either way, we would love the opportunity to pray for you. We'd just like the opportunity to say hi. And I thank you for your support, which allows us to do this. You know, we have somewhere in the neighborhood of 1,000 downloads each month. So the Ministry of Warrenton Bible Fellowship is getting out beyond these walls, and we're praising God for that. Amen? I'd like you to turn to Exodus chapter, what chapter are we in? Oh, you guys are so good. Today we're going to be in verses 7 through 11 of Exodus 20. Let me read this passage for you. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. The word of the Lord, brothers and sisters. I love when I'm doing sermon prep and God just says, hey, look at this. So yesterday I was in a meeting and guy sitting next to me kind of leaned over and he said, so what are you preaching on? I said, the Ten Commandments. He went, oh. And you know, I said, look, you know, we're trying to take a different look at it. He said, well, what are you looking at? I said, what do you think the Ten Commandments are? He said, well, the one thing I can tell you is they don't apply to me. I'm a believer in a new covenant. And we've heard that before. Fine, you know. And I'm not ready to challenge that. But, yeah, and I said, well, you know, we're looking at the Ten Commandments and what they say about God, not what they say about us, not what they say about the New Covenant and the Old Covenant, but what they say about God. And he said, oh, I'm glad you're doing that because, you know, I know all about God. I went, well, you got one on me. Yeah, I said, well, what do you know? He said, he's my bud. God is my man. The commandments tell me how I can get to heaven. He said, is that what you're teaching? I said, well, not quite. You know, I said, what I'm teaching is the commandments are about God. They're about God. You know, we began looking at the Ten Commandments last week, but we're approaching them a little bit differently than the traditional approach. Like the rest of the Bible, these verses here in Exodus chapter 20 are a part of God's self-revelation to his creation, to his children. And what I mean by that, when I say that, is that every passage in the Bible tells us something about God. It tells us about God, either shows us something about who he is, or reveals some facet, some element of his plan of redemption for all those who believe in him. Now, this is vitally important for us to understand as we read the Bible. Because apart from that concept that it's about God, there's a lot of teaching that approaches the Bible as if it's some kind of self-improvement curriculum. How we can become better Christians, better people, how God has done all this for us. And there's enough truth to all that that it's very seductive. There's a book that tells me about me, a lot of people think, and how I should live. Now, again, to an extent, that's true. But if we limit our understanding and our comprehension of the Bible to what we learn about ourselves, we're never going to learn the deeper, the more profound, the eternal lessons that God intends these words to teach us. And furthermore, it becomes exceptionally easy to disregard those passages that are clearly not about us, like the Old Testament. And by disregarding any portion of Scripture, we can shortchange ourselves in what we know about our relationship between us and our Father in heaven. So we're going to look at the Ten Commandments to see what they tell us about God, His plan of redemption, and who He is. It doesn't mean that we're going to disregard these simple lessons that are there, because there are some simple lessons there. But it does mean that we're going to go deeper in what we read and see what we can learn about the one who created us, the one who redeems us, our Savior and our Lord. So this is the Heart of God, part two. So last week we looked at the first two commandments, found that commandment one told us that there's only one true God. And that commandment two told us that He's the only one, He alone, is worthy of our worship. Today we're going to look at the third and fourth commandments. So we'll start out with the third commandment, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So modern tradition tells us that we don't utter the word, the name of God, frivolously. And there's enough truth to that we should take that seriously. We've got to be careful. But this is not about saying, accidentally saying, God, when we hit our thumb with a hammer. See, this is the problem with thinking that these commandments are a bunch of do's and don'ts. And we automatically think that we're in trouble when we do a don't. Now that creates a problem. Now what are we going to do? Is God now mad at me? Did Jesus pay the price for that particular sin, or didn't he? Do we got to do something to make it up to God? What can we do to make it up to God? Or is it true when Paul says in his theological treatise to the Romans, Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Roll that around in your mind for a bit. So, well, I don't suggest you go around uttering God's name casually, and this would include not just avoiding your use of it in some sort of exclamatory fashion, but we should be careful not to get too familiar with a sovereign, divine, and holy creator of everything. He's not our bud. He's not JC. We're not chilling with Dad. I've heard people say that. What do you do today? Say, oh, I was chilling with Daddy. We are worshiping our Redeemer, our Savior, the one who was tortured, bled, and died for us. The one we're told to fear at least 150 times in Scripture. Do you think God's got a message there? Now, that doesn't mean that we're supposed to be afraid of God, but we are to approach Him with reverence, with respect, with regard for who He is. So whenever we use God's name, it should be in conjunction with His holiness, with His majesty, with our awe at His beauty and His perfection, not to mention our appreciation for His grace, which saves us. Okay, good enough. I think most of us understand that. But let's look at it a little bit deeper. See if there's more here than we thought. We're told not to take the name of our Lord, our God, in vain. And anytime we see the Hebrew word for name, we need to stop and reflect on that. A name, what a name means to a Jew, it describes the essence of who someone is. We've been over this several times. It's what makes them a unique individual, what they're like, how they interact with the people, with the world around them. Not only that, but it includes where they came from, who they're related to. And this is what I mean when I say we look at the character and nature of God. All this is comprised in his character and nature. The name of God describes everything God is. Now, we're told not to take that up, not to appropriate it, not to assume it in vain, in an empty fashion. We just spent time in Ecclesiastes finding out that vanity was just emptiness and meant nothing. In other words, we're told not to claim, listen carefully, we're told not to claim that we belong to God and are being transformed without some display of his presence in our lives. Think about that. Do you see what I'm getting at? This is an injunction to act like a Christian when we call ourselves a Christian, to act in a way that honors God who has given us a way to relate to the world around us in a fashion that he does, to live like we are being made new, to live like we are being given new hearts, we are being made into new creatures. To do anything else would deny his power and his presence in our lives. So we should not only utter his name reverently, somberly, we should strive to live in his holiness. This is what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 12, verse 13. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And it's not to say that we walk around all day long with long faces, putting on some demonstration of fabricated piety. But it's to say that we regard God as our highest goal, the fondest desire of our hearts, the center of our universe, the center of our very existence, and treat him like he is the only one that can rescue us from eternal damnation. Why? Because he is. He's our only hope. It's our only way into eternity. He's not some guy down the street. He's not somebody we go hang around with. He's not some beloved grandpa whose lap we jump into just so he can cuddle us and tickle us. And the third commandment is to revere God, to approach him with a healthy, holy fear. And to live a life that looks like we belong to the creator of the universe. How about that? Let's take a look at the fourth commandment. And this is the longest, most complex of all of the commandments. And some biblical scholars think that it's that way because God knew that this would be one of the primary ones that his people would struggle with throughout their history. That bears that out. We probably can witness that in our own lives. Verse 8 says, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Now, remember, to the Jew, the first thing he would be thinking about would be God's covenant, his promises. And remember is a good translation here, but it has a deeper meaning than we normally think. This is not just to recall something. This is not God going, oh, by the way, don't forget. It means don't stop thinking about, don't neglect the practice of, don't forsake, keep on doing the Sabbath. Well, what does that mean? What does that Sabbath mean? Rest. That's all it means, is rest. We first see it in Genesis chapter 2. It follows the creation of, everything. It follows the creation of everything. Genesis 2, chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work and he had done in creation. So was God tired? Did he go, whew, man, I got to sit down. That took a lot out of me. Was he worn out? No. God is all powerful. He's eternal. He's all knowing. You can't exhaust him. God creates everything so that, and if we read this scripture carefully, we're going to see that God creates everything so that all creation can rest in his holiness. So that all creation can rest in his holiness. All creation can rest in him. The basic, see, we miss the holy part of that verse, and we zero in on rest. Basic reason for creation is to rest in and with God. And that rest is called two things. It's called blessed and holy. Ooh. So here in Exodus 20, God tells his people, remember why you're here. Remember why I created you. Practice why you're here. I am the peace and the rest that you seek. Now, you think not? Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 2:14. He says, he himself is our peace. He himself is our peace. You see, he doesn't bring peace. He is peace. We find our peace in Christ alone, full-fledged member of the Trinity. And along with that peace comes rest. Exodus chapter 33, a little further in the book, verse 13, 14, says, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Now, even that passage, you notice he doesn't say, you will rest in my presence. He says, my presence will give you rest. Ooh, now we're getting kind of complicated. Clear connotation of physical rest here. Yes, that's there. But Scripture also strongly indicates, as you go through the books in the Bible, that God's presence brings rest from struggles, from confusion, from doubt, from worry, from anxiety, from fear. It brings spiritual rest. Now, how does his presence do that? We got to make a leap here. Not really too much, though. Well, he is peace. And in that sense, his presence is rest as well. It is restful. It's a promise. It's a profound promise. I'll get to that in just a few minutes. But for now, look at how we are to live out the idea that God created rest for a specific reason. Verse 9, he says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. That's a way of keeping a constant focus on the rest that we have in him. Going to happen once a week. God tells his people, here's what he's telling them, that they need to adopt the rhythm that he employed in creation. The idea of work, long periods of work, and then short periods of rest runs throughout the Bible. It's there when he describes the feasts in the book of Leviticus. They come to an end of an agricultural season after the work is done. It's there in the commandment to allow the land to rest once every 7 years. It's there in the year of Jubilee, which comes after seven cycles of work when everything is restored. So, and God lays all this out for them right there at Sinai. The mountain's on fire, it's shaking, all this stuff is going on. The cycle of 7 days a week was kind of an unusual concept in Moses' time. The periods back then were measured in either lunar or solar cycles. God creates a cycle. God creates a cycle that is unique to his people. And he says so. verse 10. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who's within your gates. Now, verse 7 says the day is a Sabbath to the Lord. It is a remembrance to his holiness. It's a remembrance to his promises, what he's done. It's time to reflect on all of that because it's observed every week of every year. We have time to just stop what we're doing and look at what God's doing. It brings our attention not just what he's done, but what he's doing right now. And look at this. It's for everyone in God's family. Everyone in every household, all their staff, all their animals, and every visitor who may or may not know the Father. Sojourners, people passing through. Now, see, if we understand that, because not necessarily all of the staff, or did they call them slaves back then? I think there's some baggage to that word right now that doesn't apply to what was happening back then. But they're not necessarily Jewish people. They're not necessarily followers of God. And what God is saying here is all the people in God's family observe the Sabbath and help others to observe it, and that becomes a witness to those around us, around them, of our relationship with our Father in heaven and how seriously we take it. It becomes a witness to our reverence for his holiness. So we don't work. And we don't demand work from others. God tells us why he wants us to do this, verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. He created the earth, the sun, the moon, the stars, everything around us. And he created rest. I mean, if you stop to think about it, that was a new element to creation. God created rest. And he wants us to observe it because he blesses it. Because it is holy. It portrays him. It portrays his peace. It portrays his rest. Now that requires our attention. We got to be careful with this, not to make it an illegalist thing, because if we all need to take a break on Sunday and God told us to do that and we do any work on Sunday, I'm in trouble. So what we're looking at is we're looking at the concept that part of our week needs to be focused on our Father in heaven. Part of our week needs to be a break from all those things that would distract us from him so that we can focus on him and thank him and revere him and worship him. For some of us, that might happen on a Saturday or maybe a Monday. It doesn't really matter when. God's not sitting there going, oh, wait a minute, it's Sunday. What he wants to know is whether or not you understand him. So for those of you that have to work on Sunday, it's okay. It's all right. The question is, do you have any time during the week that you're devoted to him? So it requires our attention, requires some participation. It is structured downtime that comes to us from God periodically and frequently to keep us aware and remind us and the world that God is holy. Okay, that's pretty good. Look deeper still. God is the creator. He's the one who determines times and cycles. Isn't that what we saw in Ecclesiastes? To everything there is a season, time for everything under heaven. He determines beginnings and endings. He's the sovereign one. He's the one who establishes the cycles that we're talking about, of creation and the rhythm of our lives. And the fourth commandment doesn't just amplify his holiness. It tells us that he is peace and rest, and he gave us a cycle, a day within that cycle. God created the cycle, created the day, and all of his creation conforms to that cycle. Really quite amazing. And the fourth commandment, so what God reveals is that he is the sovereign creator. So we looked at the third commandment. We don't take his name casually, either in how we speak, but more importantly in how we live, how we portray ourselves to the world around us. In that commandment, God puts his holiness on display. And he wants us to put it on display as well to the people around us. His name isn't a tool. Oh, you need to say in the name of Jesus at the end of your prayer, it doesn't count. It's not a toy that we play with. It's not for us to use. Is it an attribute of God for us to worship and revere with deep respect? Then we looked at the fourth commandment. God is sovereign. He's a sovereign, holy creator of everything. And he created rest to teach us to rest in him. Now, earlier I mentioned that there's a profound promise in there. Let me explain what I was talking about. God's rhythms, his cycles of work and rest show us that there's an overarching cycle to the pattern of creation, doesn't it? God's people are here to work. But there will come, for those who believe in Jesus Christ, for those who have repented, confessed their sins, and name him as Lord and Savior, there will come a Sabbath rest for all of God's children, a time when all work will cease, and we will find our eternal peace and rest in Jesus Christ. Again, the book of Hebrews, the author says in chapter 4, verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, that wasn't the end of the work when they went into the promised land, is what he's saying. God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. God set the example so that we knew there would be a time of rest for us that would last for all of eternity. That day is the day that Jesus comes back for his own. That day is the day he returns. Not everyone's going to go, only those who believe in him. They will enter into his rest. Because he has entered them, us who believe in him, and he is rest and peace. See, the commandments are about God. They're about God. First one, he's the one true God. Second one, he alone is worthy of our worship. The third one, he is holy. And the fourth one, he is creator of all things. They're not about how I can get to heaven. They actually tell me that if we understand the purpose of the commandments, because God says the law reveals our sin. Isn't that what Paul tells us in Romans? So they're not a way to get to heaven. They're a way to show us that without Jesus Christ, we will never go to heaven. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for the clarity of your law. We give you thanks for your spirit that quickens these things to our hearts. We pray now, Father, that by his presence and power, we would walk in a manner worthy of the high and holy calling you've put upon us. Father, we thank you for the food waiting for us downstairs. We thank you for the hands that worked so hard to prepare it. We thank you for the fellowship. We thank you for Irene Flynn. Not with us today, Father, but so much a part of our congregation. And we pray, Father, that she would receive this gesture of love and grace as exactly what it is. It's our statement of Christ in us and the blessing to her. In Jesus' name we pray.
Pastor John here again. I hope you're blessed by the service. You can find us on the web at wbfva.org. Or we're on YouTube and Facebook at WBFVA. We'd love to hear from you. If you have prayer requests, we'd love the opportunity to pray for you. You can just message us, or you can email me at kuvakas@gmail.com. God bless. Hope to see you again.